Psalm 149, just a short psalm, and yet a very lovely psalm. And our verse is going to be taken this evening from the fourth verse of Psalm 149. Let's read it together. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts this evening and encourage us in the reading of the scriptures together. The gospel is an amazing thing. And that is the phrase that I want you to carry from this evening. The gospel is amazing. And tomorrow, if you find yourself at work or in the garden or shopping or studying or relaxing, and you find yourself pausing and thinking and being somewhat distracted from the concentration of whatever activity it is that you are embarked upon, then I hope you'll find your mind returning to this thought that the gospel is amazing. We only know anything about the gospel by grace, and that in itself perhaps ought to give us an initial foundation about thinking about anything to do with this gospel of God or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by the grace of God that we have any revelation of God's nature, his person, his will and his purpose, the means and the accomplishments of that great plan of salvation. We only know about the gospel because God has designed it and revealed it and directed it to us. There are perhaps millions of people in this world who have never heard the gospel, and yet God has led us to hear that word, to receive that word, to find that word real and true and vital and engaging in our life's experience. And for all the men and women who have lived and died on this world, the Lord God has given us to taste and see that he is good by the revelation of his gospel to us. In another age and in another place, we'd never have known these truths. But God, in his providential care of his people, has brought these things to our knowledge and to our awareness. So the gospel is an amazing thing. It's bigger than we can imagine. It's grander and more far-reaching than we can possibly know. It's older and deeper and fixed upon a more settled and sure foundation than we in our ability, can comprehend. The gospel is the outworked wisdom of God. It is deliberately designed for the glory of Christ, and it is an expression of the eternal, infinite, omniscient determination of God to save his people and glorify his Son. It reveals truths that are otherwise inconceivable and incomprehensible to man. It provides a framework of divine purpose, and it states simply but powerfully how things are, what has been, and what will become of all things. Most people, I would dare say most churches, have not a sufficiently enlarged view of what the gospel is. And there are many, many churches who imagine that the gospel is a simple proposition that is set before men to be accepted or rejected, that it's a few trite statements, a presentation that can be made in 40 minutes or 10 minutes or 5 minutes or 1 minute. But the gospel is far less, far more than a simple offer made to men and women on which their eternal eventualities and destinies are based. The gospel is the whole work of God in accomplishing his purpose for both heaven and hell. And as we read in our opening hymn from Mr. Watts, that picture in Romans chapter 9 of the potter and the clay shows us, if we have eyes to see the extent and the nature of God's sovereign power in the determination of the ends of men and women and Adam's fallen race. The gospel is the everlasting purpose of God. It is the revealed will of God. It is the express authority of God. And it is the power of God unto salvation to chosen sinners. Those who preach and hold free will, they just have a little gospel. A little gospel that is no gospel at all. It is a cheap, crude imitation gospel that employs some of the vocabulary of the Bible, some of the language of Zion, some of the words of gospel truth. But it is merely peddled and sold for influence and power and pride. To such free willers, to them the gospel is a few banal statements made to men and women by which they are invited to pass judgment on the glory of God and the purpose of God. And though they are insensible to the fact that the choice of God in salvation and damnation has already been fixed, they fail to see that eternal destinies under God's gospel are unalterably settled. I came to the little verse that we have before us this evening somewhat late in the week, truth be told, as I was anticipating this service. But I believe that it has a lovely message for us. And I've been thinking about it over the last couple of days and endeavouring to forge and to mould a message for us from the Lord from this little verse, the fourth verse of Psalm 149. And let me read it to you again. It says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Now, what I want you to notice in this verse is the order in which things are stated. These things are spoken by God, the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist. And they are directed to us, whether that is as a song or as spoken word for our meditation. They are spoken to us in order that we might hear the voice of God and discern the revelation of God in these great truths. Because whether or not these are from the Old Testament or the New, they speak of gospel purpose and they speak of the plan of God for his people. So that those people who are spoken of in this verse, though they may originally have been Old Testament Jews, hearing the voice of King David in the words of the psalm or whatever writer it happened to be. I read somewhere once that the Jews have an idea that every psalm that is not named is a psalm of David. Be that as it may, if they are hearing in these words the Old Testament praises of God, they must look beyond that to see gospel in these verses also. And with New Testament eyes and understanding, we discern that the Lord is speaking here about his people whom he has chosen. And those that are spoken of when it says his people, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, are a people for whom this pleasure that God takes in them is pre-salvation. So when I said that I wanted us to notice the order in which these things are stated, I want you to notice that the Lord God takes pleasure in his people before he bestows salvation upon them. Now, often people will say that God's pleasure in a believer begins when that believer gives their life to God. But that's not what this verse is telling us. This verse is quite clear. It says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." And so it speaks about a pre-salvation pleasure that God has for his people. And indeed, it is a pleasure that he has in them before they are made beautiful, which is another aspect of this verse. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which all men and women are God's people because they are all created by God. God created all things, and God created Adam, and from Adam and Eve came all people. But these that are spoken of in this verse and in this psalm, they are not all people, but rather they are the sanctified people. They are the congregation of saints. They are that people that have been set apart by the Lord in his eternal purpose for the good of their souls. So these are not all people, but rather a section of people. They are the elect people, the people in whom the Lord God takes pleasure and with whom God is well pleased. They are a particular people, And we've been thinking about the way in which God's elective purpose set aside and set apart a group upon whom he chose to be merciful and gracious. And this is that people upon whom the pleasure of God now rests. And when we spoke about the gospel being wonderful and amazing, this is the gospel. The gospel isn't just a message that's preached in a sermon. The gospel is not an offer that is made at the end of a sermon. The gospel is the whole plan of salvation, as it is vested in the covenant of God's grace and peace. This is the message of grace and goodness that God has revealed to the world. This revelation is a fact so wonderful, so undeserved, so unexpected, that to know it is to wonder at it and to stand in its shadow with awe and amazement. So what I want to do is just take the sections of this little verse and perhaps unpack them briefly for our consideration this evening, and trust that the Lord is pleased to apply some of these things, some of these phrases, some of these thoughts to our hearts and souls for our comfort and encouragement this evening. The first thing I want you to notice then is that the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And that is a reference there to the Lord God Jehovah. It is the Lord God in his three persons, the triune God. And as we go through this verse and these thoughts, we will see perhaps how all of the persons of the Godhead are involved in the beautifying and the salvation of God's chosen people. But we will see too, I trust, that it is God himself that takes the initiative in all of these things. It is God, the Lord God Jehovah, that has pleasure in his people. And this immediately takes us back to that everlasting love that God has for his people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And as we go through and think about some of the aspects that flow from these phrases this evening, we will see that there is this everlasting, there is this grand, this huge, this wonderful dimension to the purpose of God and the pleasure of God in his people. And pleasure, of course, is at once notable, because here we have the triune God declaring that he takes pleasure in men. Is that possible, we might wonder? Is that feasible to think that is in any way a truth and a reality, that God takes pleasure in sinful men? In sinners who are rebels and wicked and disobedient? Could we not, for example, find in the Word of God that sin is clearly set forth in the Bible as abhorrent to a holy God? And might we not legitimately construe and deduce from that, with biblical warrant and authority, that wrath, not pleasure, characterizes God's justified attitude and response towards men? That he is angry with the wicked? And yet the Word of God says, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Here it is, pleasure. While we see the testimony of Scripture that anger and wrath ought to fall upon the head of the sinner, God declares that he takes pleasure in his people. Now, our key to understanding this opening phrase of the verse is surely to lift our eyes off from men in general to view the man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we raise our gaze from off of ourselves and the wonder and the perplexity that thinking about God's pleasure upon us, knowing our nature, knowing our heart, knowing our attitudes, knowing our actions, knowing the wickedness of our thoughts, that God should have any pleasure upon us, when we see beyond ourselves and look to the man Christ Jesus, then we are called to remember that these are not saved because of anything in themselves, but on the part of that man Christ Jesus. The Son of Man, as we were thinking about a few days ago. And let us remember, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of these people, that it is his representative role, his mediating, his role as the intercessor that is here in view. Because let us remember that these are not saved people, or at least any people who are in existence who have by anything in themselves saved themselves or received any knowledge of that salvation, because their salvation has not yet taken place. That's the point that we were making when we referred to the fact that God's pleasure was upon these people before he beautified them with salvation. So his pleasure is not founded upon their obedience, or indeed their faith, or their desire after him, or anything in themselves that reflects goodness. But God's pleasure is in his Son. He is the one who is beloved and well-pleasing. He is the one who is obedient to his Father. And God's people are blessed only insofar and inasmuch as they are in Christ. So that the pleasure of God upon his people is the pleasure of God upon his Son, as his people are seen in that one, that man, Christ Jesus. It is in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ that God has pleasure upon his people. And that's what the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, calls being sanctified in Christ, being set apart in Christ. Out of that mass of fallen humanity, a people have been set apart, placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pleasure of God rests upon them. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we read these words: God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this is a reference to this great work that we've just been looking at. God calling with an holy calling, saving according to his purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, enlarges upon that in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, through verse 6, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, this is this amazing gospel again. Bigger, broader, higher, more extensive, older, deeper than we can at first appreciate. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And these are beautiful verses because they show us, they drive our minds, our attention, our thoughts back to a time before time when in the purpose of God, a settled covenant agreement was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a people were set apart in Christ, and the pleasure and the love of God rested upon that people as they were seen in Christ, and the Holy Spirit bestowed his will upon them to do them good as time began in creation and unfolded. God's pleasure is upon his people, and as his people, we are hidden in Christ, accepted in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. People tell us that we need to get sanctified by the things that we do and the way that we live, that we need to become more and more holy. Sanctification is a work of the triune God, and our first experience of that, or the first knowledge of it happening to us, even before we could experience it, was that placing of a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And to this extent, our God is pleased with Christ, and his pleasure rests also upon his people. So the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And he goes on to say that he will beautify the meek with salvation. But notice this, that the one who acts here is God himself. The Lord, the triune God, takes pleasure in his people as they are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. And he will beautify them with salvation. And so here we see again, the initiative is taken by our God. And when it comes to our experience of grace, and it comes to the outflowing of the plan of salvation, and when it comes to the understanding of what salvation is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the heart and mind of an individual, it is God who takes the initiative, who instigates the blessing, who beautifies and saves his chosen people. You know, I think we've probably said it before, and it'll bear repeating again. Sovereign grace is not a few verses in a few key chapters of the Bible. And yes, we love those portions in Ephesians and in Romans and in Galatians and in Philippians, and we were thinking about them in Colossians. And that's the whole point, that sovereign grace is in the whole of the Bible. It's on every page. You cannot take a passage of Scripture without discovering and discerning the great glory and sovereign purpose of our God. It is the consistent message of Scripture. And if you once see it, you can't miss it ever after. And that is why blindness is such a good description for those who can't and won't accept this doctrine of sovereign grace. It is hid from them. It is hidden from them. They read the same books of the Bible. They read the same pages of Scripture. They read the same verses, and they cannot see and discern sovereign grace in them. But once you've grasped these things, once you've seen these things, it's everywhere. Because it's God who takes the initiative. It is God who acts in power. It is God's will and purpose that drives forward his great accomplishing plan of grace and mercy upon his people. The Father, having placed his people in the bosom of Christ in eternal election, the Spirit having sanctified them and hid them safe and secure and preserved eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ, now prepares them in time for the adornment of their persons with a righteousness that makes them acceptable to God. And that's the great purpose of predestination. It is to make us Christ-like. It is to conform us to the image of Christ. It is to make the church like our Redeemer. Now, I personally believe in a doctrine which is called the doctrine of justification from eternity. And I believe that in the eternal purpose of God, God justified his people in Christ when he separated them and placed them in Christ. And that eternal, before the foundation of the world, was an act by God by which his love and his mercy and his grace and indeed his righteousness was imparted to that people in Christ. But it takes the process of time and the outworking of that plan of salvation for his people to come to learn and discern and discover the purposes of God in their own personal experience. But this is what predestination is all about. This is what the elective purpose was for, that we should be made like unto Christ, that we should be bound together with him, he our head, we his body, and that we would be formed together and conformed together so that we would be forged in his image, to be made like our Redeemer and to carry his likeness in our souls. So that is the point about the he. And I want to just twist the order of these phrases about, perhaps if I can, to make a little bit of a point here. We're told that he will beautify. That is, he will make a people willing. He will bless that people that he has made willing. But the thought here is to do with the meek. And perhaps this will make the point a little clearer. Because he who beautifies the meek with salvation, he is identifying these as having a meekness before they experience salvation. He beautifies the meek with salvation. Or, to twist that around a little bit, the meek are beautified with salvation. So who is given this beauty of salvation? The meek. Before they have an experience of salvation, they are made to feel a meekness before their God. And I think that's what the psalmist is driving at here. So what is that meekness that these individuals feel before they are beautified by salvation? Well, surely that is the humility of their need. It is a spirit of confession and an acknowledgement of guilt before the holiness of God. That is their meekness. Those whom the Lord beautifies with salvation, he first convicts of sin. You see, these two things walk together hand in hand. Repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. It has been said that true faith is a repenting faith, and true repentance is a faithful repentance. There's no place for pride in the heart of a believer who has seen their true standing and state before God. Because we see and know what we are, and that all that we have become is only by grace, we can declare, "There but for the grace of God go I." There's no reason for a believer to have any pride whatsoever. Meekness and humility are an initial characteristic of those who have been brought to see their true nature before the holiness of God. And these qualities that are being expressed here, meekness and patience, they're two beautiful qualities of Christ. And in the converted believer, they are evident fruit of the Holy Spirit post-conversion. But here, that meekness that is in our verse is the earliest of the Holy Spirit's dealings with the sinner in his experience. It is conviction of sin. It is to be humbled under a sense of sin. It is to be brought to that place of submitting to the righteousness of God's judgment. It is to see and perceive and experience a dependence upon the grace of God for salvation. It is to know that we can do nothing of ourselves, that we are guilty before God, that he might legitimately cut us off, cast us down, and separate us in hell for all eternity, and we have no claim against him. And that is true spiritual meekness. It is subjection to God and to Christ. I want to read a couple of verses from a hymn just to draw your attention to something here. I'm actually going to read this as my closing hymn as well, but there's a couple of verses which we would do well to have heard twice. So let me read verses 3 and 4 of hymn number 89 in Gadsby's hymn book. It's a hymn by Joseph Hart again. And it's in the context of what we've been thinking about the fact that there is this meekness. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Joseph Hart says, "To understand these things aright, this grand distinction should be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. To such as these our Lord was sent, they're only sinners who repent. What comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve." And so here is a picture of this Holy Spirit work in the life of a sinner, bringing them even before that experience of salvation to an understanding of their terrible state before God and the legitimacy of God's judgment upon them. True meekness, as opposed to the adamant and resolute rebellion of the flesh against God, true meekness is a spirit-imbued characteristic, and it comes with a glimpse of our own sin and corruption under the law of God and before the holiness of God. Once again, the verse says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." That is, those who are his people are those whom he has placed in Christ, those whom he has sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate and to quicken, those that he has given a sight of their own sinfulness and the justifiable wrath of God upon them. And in that state of humility and repentance and conviction and meekness, for them to see their need of God to provide them with the salvation that they require. And then we come to this phrase that God will beautify us. He will beautify the meek. And I doubt that there are very many of us think that we are beautiful. And we've got good cause to doubt it. But that is the heart of this great enigma of grace. That is the wonder of this amazing gospel. That we who feel ourselves so unworthy, so unlikely to be the recipients of God's grace, we who feel ourselves to be so much at the far extreme and the opposite end of anything that we read in these sacred pages about the love of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God and the peace of God, are the very ones that God is pleased to beautify. We have good cause to doubt our beauty when we think about ourselves, when we think about our heart, when we think about our walk, when we think about our words, when we think about our thoughts. We feel the least lovely, and yet we are designated the beloved of the Lord. And again, this is sovereign grace. This is God's work. This is God at work in the hearts of men and women. We do not make ourselves beautiful. It is God's work in us to beautify us. That's why we emphasize that little word, he. He will beautify the meek. This is God's work. And he works that work in sinners like us. We are his workmanship. And what he makes, what he creates, what he makes a new creation, he makes beautiful. He makes it beautiful. Listen, what hasn't been marred and spoiled by sin, even in this creation as it still is, fallen though it is, we still discern beauty and wonder and majesty and design. And whether we're looking at the stars in the heaven, or the oceans in their depth, or the mountains with their majesty, or the prairies with their glory, or in the simple rose petal and rosebud, we see a beauty. We can discern a wonder and a majesty. We see the hand of design. And we find ourselves, do we not, saying things like, "Wow, isn't that amazing?" That's God at work. And the gospel and salvation and grace is that greatest of God's work for sinners. And he makes sinners beautiful. He beautifies us. He beautifies the meek. Love the little verse in Genesis chapter 29, verse 17. I stumbled across it and I thought, well, I'm just going to repeat that anyway. It says, Leah was tender-hearted, but Rachel was beautiful. And that's how the Lord looks upon his people. He sees us as beautiful. Did I say tender-hearted there? I meant tender-eyed. That's what Leah was, tender-eyed. But Rachel was beautiful. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And this is what he says to the Shulamite. He says to the Shulamite this, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And there is a sense in which that terribleness as an army with banners does describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. As we read together in Revelation chapter 21, there is an awesomeness about this church with its four square and its three walls and its clarity and its beauty and its preciousness and all the wonder of God dwelling in the midst of it and all those entering in and gathering in from the four corners of the earth whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is a picture of the church in this world. And if men had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would distinguish that church as terrible as an army with banners. But to Christ, she's just beautiful. To Christ, she is his love. She is comely as Jerusalem. She is the new Jerusalem. And she's beautiful in the eyes of our God. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It speaks of a man called Joshua, and to Joshua it was said, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a picture of the loveliness, the beautifying of that people who are made meek by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their souls, and reflect the good pleasure of God's eternal purpose upon them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. You see, there's where the beauty is vested. That's where the beauty lies, in the hidden man of the heart. On the outside, we are wrinkled and we're bruised and we're battered and we're beaten. On the outside, we carry this mark of sin. We carry the works of the flesh. But in the hidden man of the heart, there is a beauty that has been implanted, a glory that has been imbued. There is a loveliness which is beyond words, a glory that is seen by God himself and causes Christ to declare of his bride and his people, that you are beautiful in my sight. Let that be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, of great beauty, of great value, For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. You see, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of the inward man that Christ sees. And so we read in Revelation 21 and verse 2, where John says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Subject to him in all of his glory, and yet loved by him. These are the pictures that we have seen, is it not, in our study in Colossians? These are the very testimonies of the nature of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is a picture of Christ and his people. And here she comes out of heaven. Here she comes, the new Jerusalem. Here she comes, beautified by the Spirit. Here she comes, the recipient of grace, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he looks upon her and he declares to her, "You are beautiful." What will we be beautified with? What will the meek, the pleasure of God, be beautified with? Well, they will be beautified with salvation. And this is what the elect receive. This is what the church are. This is what the redeemed of the Lord possess. They are beautified with salvation. Now, I do believe that Adam was a handsome man. And I believe that Eve was beautiful beyond comparison. They used to talk about Helen of Troy as being the most beautiful woman in the world. Well, I think probably she was in Eve's shadow. Because Adam, for his handsomeness, and Eve for her beauty, must have been the handiwork of God. God who crafted their form and shaped their characters. They must have been a sight to behold. But salvation beholds a beauty, or bestows a beauty, beyond the perfection of Eden. True, Adam was made very good, but Christ makes his people holy. We are fitted for his service. Not works of obedience, but worship. Worship is what we are fitted for. God makes us holy. God makes us beautiful that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the great end of our being conformed to the image of Christ, that we might worship our God eternally, bound together with the God-man in heaven, the head and the body. And there the church worships the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, there is a beauty in a single bloom. But there is a grander loveliness in a bouquet of flowers, or in a field of blossom. And so the church is more beautiful gathered than its individual parts considered separately. And when we get to glory, we will see ourselves not any longer bound by this corrupt flesh, but as we really are, by grace and precious blood, as we really are seen by God in Christ, as we really are beheld by the God-man as his beautiful bride. And we, as that gathered congregation, as that people of God singing a new song to the Lord our God and our King, we shall not be preoccupied with our own beauty. Beautiful as we are in the garments of salvation, but we will be preoccupied with the loveliness of our bridegroom. The gospel is a love story of eternal dimensions and everlasting proportions. And the gospel is an amazing thing. The hymn writer says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage our hearts in them. Now let me return again, if I may, to the hymn that we spoke of earlier. And I'll read it now in its entirety, and then we will bring our service and our stream to a conclusion. When Adam by transgression fell, and conscious fled his Maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased and filled the world with sin. But lo, the second Adam came, the serpent's subtle head to bruise. He cancels his malicious claim and disappoints his devilish views. Ransoms poor prisoners with his blood and brings the sinner back to God. To understand these things aright, this grand distinction should be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. To such as these our Lord was sent, they're only sinners who repent. What comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost has made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. This faithful saying let us own. Well worthy 'tis to be believed, that Christ into the world came down, that sinners might by him be saved. Sinners are high in his esteem, and sinners highly value him.